Matthew, the 21st chapter. Obviously, this is what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presentation of the King. And so the triumphal entry, as we call it, is found in Matthew chapter 21. Triumphal entry is a phrase not found in the Bible. It's man-named, and it is for good reason. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 21, that's where you're going to find the account of what we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And people are crying out, Hosanna, and laying down their cloaks and palm trees, leaves, that's why we call it Palm Sunday, as he comes into Jerusalem. But now let's back up, because although he appears as triumphant to his disciples, I mean, when you get into something where there's a lot of activity and there's shouting, it spreads. And the disciples are no doubt very excited. The multitudes see Jesus Christ as triumphant, verse 9 of chapter 21. The opponents of Jesus Christ are upset. The Pharisees said among themselves, the world has gone after him. John chapter 12 and verse 19, the parallel in that gospel. But the disciples knew better. Or maybe I should say the disciples should have known better than to think that everybody's going to literally treat him as triumphant and as their king. Jesus had taught them what you're going to find in Matthew 16, 21, and again in Matthew 17, 22 to 23, he kept telling his disciples, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He'll be put to death, but he'll rise from the dead. He would always say it in a third person. The Son of Man's going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified, but I will rise from the dead. The disciples never really understood that. So here, Palm Sunday week, the multitudes are crying out, Hosanna. Days later, they say, crucify him. You know, it's easy to become emotional. It's easy to have an emotional church service where people get all excited and the next day they're doing the very opposite thing that they were excited about the day before. I don't go for a lot of emotionalism. There's nothing wrong with emotions. God's given us emotions. But to have services that are just thoroughly emotional with all kinds of stories and all kinds of things to jerk at your heartstrings in order to get you excited and for you to say, man, that was a great message because you really love the stories and the illustrations. Emotions are up one day, they're down the next. Rather than being interested in emotions, folks, we should be interested in devotions, being devoted. So the ultimate response of Israel to the presentation of Jesus Christ as king was rejection. It was crucifixion. So I said a minute ago that the disciples knew better, or they should have known better, than to think that this is going to be it. Jesus Christ is going to assume the throne. Rome's going to be defeated. He's going to be king of Israel and of all the earth, and everything's going to be great. They should have known better, because Jesus had plainly told them what precedes the triumphal entry, and it's what I want us to see this morning, is what is known as the transfiguration. So you're there in Matthew chapter 21. I had you go there on purpose because I want you to now back up to chapter 17. This is where the message is, where we have the presentation of Jesus to three of his disciples. Palm Sunday, he presents himself to all of Israel as the king. Transfiguration Day, he presents himself to three disciples as the majestic Messiah. Jesus had said in man coming in his kingdom. Now, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28 really fits right in with chapter 17 and verse 1. In fact, Mark, in his record of the transfiguration, puts verse 28 of Matthew 16, so to speak, right there with the transfiguration. Jesus says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, if you have a kingdom, what does that make you? You're the king. So it's on Palm Sunday that Jesus presents himself as the king. But he's presenting himself even as the king to these three disciples on this day. Transfiguration. You will better understand Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry when you better understand the transfiguration. This is the true presentation of Jesus as King, as Messiah. Follow as I read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, that is after 6 days that Jesus had said what he said in verse 28 of the previous chapter. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now, we believe that this mountain is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 9,200 feet in elevation. It's north, quite a ways north of where Jesus had just been there in Caesarea Philippi. Now, a lot of people think it's Mount Tabor, which is in the valley of Jezreel. And if you go to Israel today, if you go to Mount Tabor, if you go up it, you get to the top and there's all kinds of cathedrals there commemorating the transfiguration. But it's highly unlikely it was Mount Tabor, probably Mount Hermon, a mountain that is often covered with snow. How did you enjoy coming to church this morning and looking west? I love seeing the snow-capped mountains. This, when Juanita and I were coming at 6:45, the moon in its fullness was right over the mountains, and it was bright. The paschal moon, beautiful. Think about going up into the mountains. Think about Jesus taking three of his disciples up to this mountain. And there, what takes place is what we see in verse 2, and was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is where we get the word metamorphosis. He was literally made over into something else. He, the same person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Peter could get things so right at times. Previous chapter, Jesus says, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they had this discussion going. Then Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could get things so right. And then in the next day or so, here it is, 6 days later, he could get things so wrong. Does that remind you of anybody? It reminds me of me. You can be so right one day and so wrong the next. Peter was so wrong here. He needs to be corrected, and Jesus does correct him. Jesus had corrected him in the previous chapter. Because after Peter had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Go back to the previous chapter, chapter 16. Jesus in verse 21 begins to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, raised the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He can be so right and then so wrong. We often need correcting. Children need correcting by parents. Students need correcting by teachers. The disciples needed correcting by Jesus. And correction should be memorable, or it turns out to be vain. So the Bible tells parents, in order to correct your children, here's how you make it memorable. Cause pain. Teachers sometimes have to make a lesson memorable to the students by saying to them, perhaps the one who says, gives the wrong answer, that's wrong. Perhaps a rebuke. So it's embarrassment. Jesus had to rebuke Peter, who had said, Matthew 16:16. And then he goes on and says, verse 22, Jesus, verse 23, wants us, as Peter, to savor the things that be of God, not those that be of men. And Peter was so interested in what he wanted to happen with Jesus, the things of men. Jesus said, "No, I'm going to be crucified, the things that be of God. Savor the things that be of God, not the things that be of men." But there's another memorable tool that is used here in this passage. You know what makes you remember things? Something that is awe-inspiring. Something that is wonderful. Something that is just momentous. Beautiful, glorious, brilliant. We tend to remember those things as well. What accompanies that which is awesome sometimes is something that is fearsome. Something that causes fear. Now, both of those things are in this passage. Something that is awe-inspiring. I mean, imagine seeing Jesus. His face shines as the sun. Now, we think that, well, that's just you know, figure of speech. His face is brilliantly shining. His clothes, flashing like lightning, is the way Luke puts it. You think you might remember something like that? And then a cloud comes over. Moses and Elijah standing there. And a voice. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples, out of fear, fall on their faces. Awesome, fearsome. Peter says what he says here. "Lord, if it's okay with you, let's build three tabernacles." By the way, you can go to the top of Mount Tabor today, and you've got three tabernacles up there. Roman Catholic Church. They built three tents. The very thing that Peter is recommending here that is wrong. Because he says, "Let's build one for you and for Moses and Elijah," making them all three equal. In Luke's record, he says this. When Peter said this, he did not know what he was saying. Well, I'll say, knowing not what he said, because he is making Moses and Elijah equal with Jesus. What does Peter need to learn here, folks? He needs to learn the lesson of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He needs to learn the lesson that Jesus is much greater than Moses, transcendently so, that Jesus is much greater than Elijah, transcendingly so. There's no comparison. And I dare say that if Peter needed to learn it, so do we. You see, this has been a problem throughout history, the exaltation of men and women up on par with Jesus Christ, which is really putting men and women up to par with God. Even some religions teach that idea, that somehow we will one day be gods. Oh, you've got it so wrong. You may get a lot of things right, but that is so wrong. Popes think that they can speak something called ex cathedra so that their words are equal to Scripture, equal to God's Word. Popes and priests exalt themselves as mediators between God and men. That's the place of Jesus Christ and Him alone, because there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. They think that they can absolve sin. They elevate Mary. If you go to the Sistine Chapel in Rome today, you know who they have up there, painted there on an equal footing, in fact, a little bit higher than Jesus Christ and God the Father? Mary. Undue exaltation. The Jews exalt Abraham. They exalt Moses. I mean, you talk to a Jew and you know who they're going to talk about all the time? The Torah, the Torah, the Torah, the Torah. Amen. I believe in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books Moses wrote. But they exalt Moses even above Jesus Christ. Unbelievers exalt kings and presidents and angels. And some Christians exalt preachers. Almost to the point where it's on par with Jesus Christ. So folks, we all have a problem. And we've got to quit exalting anybody to anywhere being near to Jesus Christ. Peter's got a problem here. He needs to learn the majesty of Jesus Christ. His thinking must be corrected. Ours too. Ours too. He did exalt Jesus Christ later in life. He learned his lesson. Go with me to 2 Peter. Keeping your finger there in Matthew 17. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And obviously, the author of the book of 2 Peter is Peter. And he's writing this years later. Here's what he says in 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. Did Peter learn his lesson? He learned it very well. And years later, he recounts. That's why I say, here was something that was awesome. Here is something that was fearsome. And Peter never forgets it. We need to have a top of the mount experience like Peter had. But you don't get it by going up to the mountains, folks. You don't get it by going to Mount Hermon. You get it by reading your Bible and understanding what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thinking must be corrected. And so I want us to see in Matthew 17, three transfiguration truths. Three transfiguration truths that teach us the majesty of Jesus Christ. That He is the majestic one. He is the only majestic one. He is above all else, transcendingly so. The first transfiguration truth is seen in the vision. The vision of the transfiguration. You see in verse 9 in Matthew 17, Jesus says, "Tell the vision to no one." This doesn't mean that this isn't something that actually happened. He's talking about what you have seen. What you have seen, tell no one. That's what He tells the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. What took place in this vision? What did these three disciples see? Well, let's first of all look at the appearance of Jesus. When I say the word appearance here, I'm talking about the form. I've already alluded to this. We see his appearance in his countenance. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. Luke puts it this way in Luke 9:29. Listen closely. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The fashion of his countenance was altered. So what the disciples had seen Jesus as walking up the mountain, they now see differently. After Jesus has been praying, now they see something different. His countenance has been altered. Altered from what? Well, who is Jesus Christ? He is God. No man can look on God and live. The brightness of the sun. That's why Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:7, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. And Jesus took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he had altered himself to come down to this earth and became a man. Now what they're seeing on the mount is that Jesus has altered to who he really is. Not that he's not who he really is with the disciples when he's not brilliantly glowing, but he is revealing to his disciples his complete majesty. Who's on the mount? Peter, James, and John. John later has an experience. He's on an isle called Patmos. He's been exiled there. The year? 90-95 AD. He has another vision. He sees this person. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace. He sees Jesus again. Folks, when we see him one day, we'll say, his countenance has been altered. Actually, his countenance goes back to who he really is. He altered himself to come to us. Peter, you need to see Jesus for who he is. He's not equal with Moses. He is not equal with Elijah. Not even close. Moses' face didn't shine as the sun. Now, kind of interesting, go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to see this in Exodus 34, 35. Moses is coming down from the mount having met with God, and his face shines, and he has to literally put a veil over his face so that he could speak to the children of Israel. But his face did not shine like the sun. Elijah's face did not shine like the sun. God's focus here is on his son, Jesus Christ. His majesty. So there's his countenance. Let's look secondly at his clothing. Matthew says his raiment was white as the light, verse 2. Luke says it this way in 9:29, and his raiment was white and literally flashing like lightning. That's the way ladies like to dress today. So they get these sequins and they get this glitter and they want to be walking, you know, where everything's just like flashy. Can't come close. His clothing was white and flashing like lightning. Here's what is said of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 says it this way. The ancient of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. A Christophany. An Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. The clothing of Moses is not so described. The clothing of Elijah is not described in such a way. God is drawing attention to his son, Peter. So there's the appearance of Jesus. Secondly, we see the appearance, and I mean the appearance as in arrival of Moses and Elijah. We can learn so much from their appearance here on the Mount of Transfiguration. What can we learn? They're alive. They're with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God allows these two to come, two Old Testament characters, both of whom could not be found on this earth after their death/translation. You could not find the body of Moses, and nobody ever will. Could not find the body of Elijah, and nobody ever will. The prophets went out trying to find the body of Elijah, and they came back ashamed. Why? God had taken him to heaven in a chariot, as perhaps will happen with us real soon. Maybe not in a chariot, but the rapture is soon to happen. Moses has been dead for 1,400 years, as far as this world is concerned. But he's alive. He represents the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. So the inscriber of the law is there on this mount with Jesus. Where did Moses get the law? On another mount. He reminds us of the redeemed who have passed into the kingdom via death. But then there's Elijah. He's been gone 900 years. He represents the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets. He reminds us of the redeemed who will not die, but who will enter the kingdom via translation, via the rapture. Their presence with Jesus testified to him as the true Messiah. It is not the majesty of Moses, folks. He is not the one transfigured. It is not the majesty of Elijah. It is the majesty here of Jesus Christ. Two Old Testament saints, Jews, appearing to three men, Jews, who highly regard these two, Moses and Elijah. And yet, who's the greatest? So the first transfiguration truth is the vision. The second transfiguration truth is the view. What were they discussing? If Moses and Elijah appear and they're talking with Jesus, they're having a conversation with Jesus, what subject is in view? You'll see in the last part of verse 3, talking with him. Two things about this. I want you to see, first of all, the center of the conversation. How many of you like to be the center of conversation? I don't. Because I often want to know, what are they saying about me? Even if it's good, I don't like being the center of the conversation. I don't like the focus being on me. You say, why'd you ever become a pastor? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. God called me. I do not like being the center of attention. I've had guys come to me and say, I want to be a pastor. Why? Because I want to be the center of attention. Then don't become a pastor. You're there for the wrong reason. Believe me, sometimes I'd rather be out there listening. Who's the center of the conversation here? Well, it says they're talking with him. Who? Moses and Elijah are talking with him. When you use that expression, when you're talking with someone, that implies, the with implies that the someone you're talking with is the focus. Who's talking with whom here? It's not Jesus talking with Moses or with Elijah. They're both talking with him. Who's the center? Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah are talking with him. Hey, Peter, listen. Who's talking with whom here? Why are you wanting to exalt Moses and Elijah to the same level as Jesus Christ? So we learn a view of the transfiguration by the center of the conversation, but secondly, we learn a view of the transfiguration by the subject of the conversation. Wouldn't you love to know what they're talking about? Well, you read it here in Matthew 17, and it just says they were talking with him, and the conversation is not recorded. Don't you wish you knew what they were talking about? Well, we do. You say, where? Go to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 9, because Luke records the subject of the conversation. Luke's account of the transfiguration is in the 9th chapter. And you read in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, now look, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, folks, let me ask you something. If Moses and Elijah were to suddenly appear here, what would you be wanting to talk about? Hey, Moses, can you tell me what it was like to cross the Red Sea with a wall of water on your right and a wall of water on the left? Come on, tell us. That I've always wanted to hear what that was really like. Moses, would you please tell us? Hey, Elijah, when you were up there on the top of Mount Carmel and those prophets were there and you called down fire from heaven and it literally licked up the altar. Elijah, tell us about. I mean, the stories these men could tell. And yet, what's the conversation about? What is the overriding subject of heaven? What is it they're talking about? Well, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease. Here's the Greek word for decease. I'm going to give you the literal way to say this Greek word. Exodus. You know where the second book of the Bible gets its name? It means Exodus, a going out. And so what they're talking about is Jesus' going out, which he should, literally means which he is about to accomplish or fulfill at Jerusalem. What's the thing that Peter had just told Jesus? May it never be. And Jesus said, you better savor the things that be of God and not of men. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Jesus had just said, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be killed, but he's going to rise the third day. And now what's the topic? What's the subject of the conversation? It's his decease. It is that to which Peter had strongly objected just a few days before. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. You'll remember this in the last part of Luke. And Jesus said this, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. I fulfilled everything that was written of me. Moses is not the subject of the conversation. Not the Red Sea crossing, not the plagues in Egypt, not the event at the fiery bush that is burning. Elijah is not the conversation. Not his contest with the prophets of Baal. Not the miracles that he performed. Here's the thing, folks. Moses cannot die for you. And he didn't. Elijah cannot die for you. And he didn't. But Jesus Christ came to die for you. And that's why the gospel says, Christ died for our sins. Get your eyes off of Moses, Jews. Get your eyes off of Elijah. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Get your eyes off of men and get your eyes on Jesus Christ. You know what? Too often, even we over-glorify human Bible characters. We make them supermen. Even Peter makes supermen out of men, who, by the way, is asleep during this conversation. as are James and John. Luke 9:32. But we have the problem of making supermen out of humans. There's only one in the Bible who, and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say it this way, who is the superman, the conqueror, and it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, you've got the vision, you've got the view. And while Peter is talking, while he is suggesting, hey, let me make three tents here, sacred, three sacred tents, Lord, if it's okay with you, let me make three sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While those words are coming out of his mouth, the third transfiguration truth takes place, the voice of the transfiguration. There's a description with the voice. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. A bright cloud. A cloud in the Old Testament indicated the presence of God. When the tabernacle was finally completed in Exodus chapter 40, a cloud covered the tabernacle, the Bible says, and God's glory filled that tabernacle. And it was so awesome that Moses could not even enter the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40. When Solomon completed the temple in Jerusalem, years after that, the Bible says a cloud filled the temple. So much so that the priests could not even serve. And then Solomon said this in 1 Kings 8:12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. And what is it that comes upon this mount? It's the cloud indicating the presence of God. Folks, God is giving Moses and Elijah an Old Testament experience again. But he's giving it also to three New Testament characters, Peter, James, and John. The cloud that followed Israel through the wilderness, that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The presence of God, that's the description with the voice. But then we see lastly the declaration of the voice. God declares over Peter's impulsive wish, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus had just in the chapter before, as we saw, had asked his disciples who he was, verses 18 to 21. And now it's confirmed by the voice. The voice of the Shekinah glory. God is not commending Moses. He does elsewhere in the Bible. But when you're with Jesus Christ, you're not the center. He is not commending in his voice Elijah, great as they might have been. But Jesus Christ, my beloved Son. Now, folks, listen. What are the last three words of verse 5 out loud, please? Hear ye him. Listen to him. Present imperative. Be listening to him. It's our continuing duty. It is clear that him is whom? It's Jesus. He's the one who is transfigured. The commandment is to listen to him. Don't listen to Peter and build those three sacred tents as the Roman Catholic Church has done atop Mount Tabor. Don't listen to him. Somebody once said that the response to this command, listen to him, hear ye him, determines your eternal destiny, and it does. When it comes to your salvation from sin, death, and hell, who are you going to listen to? I'm going to listen to the Pope. Don't listen to him. I'm going to listen to Muhammad. Don't listen to him. I'm going to listen to Joseph Smith. Don't listen to him. Hear ye him. Listen to Jesus. You say, how do I listen to him? Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You listen to him through his word. Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to Elijah. Don't listen to Peter or any of his so-called successors. Don't listen to the popes. Don't listen to Muhammad. Don't listen to Joseph. Listen to what God says. Moses himself, under inspiration, wrote this. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Moses himself would say, don't listen to me, listen to him. Now, folks, here's what is so interesting. When you read the first five books of the Bible that Moses inscribed, you're hearing him. Because Jesus Christ is the one. He is the Word who inspired Moses by the power of the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. So when you read what Moses has written in the Bible, you are listening to Jesus Christ. Hear ye him. What's the impact of this voice? They fell on their faces. They were very or sore afraid. They're in the presence of God himself. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, whose voice had they heard? They had heard God's voice. They had heard the voice of Jesus Christ. Years later, Peter could testify, listen, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What we follow is the truth. And I'll tell you, I know it. I was there on the top of the mount that day when we heard the voice from heaven that declared Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the Majestic One. Folks, we too do not follow cunningly devised fables. You have God's word. Isn't it interesting that where Peter says that there in 2 Peter in chapter 1, when you get to verse 19, he says this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's almost as if he's comparing what you have in your hands today with what they experienced on top of the mount. We have a more sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What you have in your hands is the Word of God transfigured before you. You see, the transfiguration precedes the triumphal entry. This is the presentation of Jesus Christ to us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Father, may we